both harass and perplex Virginia. Virginia often feels the stress of working full-time while endeavoring to be a good homemaker, mother, and wife. Her stress manifests itself in two ways. First, she often worries about measuring up to other women in her church. Her worry only adds to her stress, however, since she often obsesses about her inadequacies. Second, when Virginia feels especially anxious, she often finds solace in a pint of Häagen-Dazs ice cream. The amount she consumes is directly proportionate to her level of anxiety. Although she feels temporary comfort in the creamy, nutty, and chocolatey goodness, she finds the guilt and fear of gaining weight to be even more vexing than her original stress. When her stress and guilt swell to unbearable proportions, she quickly retreats to the bathroom where she purges her stomach of the vile threat that formerly served as her trusted companion. The relief she feels, however, is only temporary, for now she experiences exponentially loathsome guilt. She cycles through the same ritual she has practiced previously, asking God's forgiveness and promising never to do it again. Tom is a successful businessman in securities. He is effective and efficient in multiplying the wealth people entrust to him for investment. As an escape from the stress-filled trading, Tom lives in a fictitious world of his own design through the competition of fantasy sports. Each new season presents Tom with a host of talented athletes in whom Tom trusts to provide him a winning team and valuable reprieve from his pressure cooker career. Throughout the year, he carefully analyzes his potential selections for each team as carefully as he analyzes business trends and corporate profit margins. Each week, he follows the performances of his players with interest, knowledge, and skill of a professional scout. His delight provides hours of pure distraction from the stresses of his life, while avoiding the guilt and shame of a sinful diversion. Tom feels no need to hide his passion, since his relief is not sinful. Tom feels no guilt, even though he often neglects important personal disciplines, chores, ministry opportunities, and relationships to enjoy his passion. What do you guys think of the two scenarios? What are the thoughts on your mind as we read two scenarios? Then we'll talk about them and then go into the text. All too common. Okay? Okay?
No kingdom orientation. There's no focus on Jesus Christ.
Okay? No gospel in either. Although both, you know, or at least in the scenario, Virginia would ask for forgiveness because she realizes that what she's doing is wrong and sinful. Sure. How would the church feel about Virginia?
I would say for both of them, as I said, it's all too common. I think part of the reason it's so common is because both of these sins are not ones that you wear in your sleeve for everyone to see. They can be kept secret. Not that they're intentionally hiding, though Virginia's probably more so intentionally hiding. Say the guy probably hides us in plain sight. It's one of those things where in and of itself it's not necessarily wrong to enjoy sports. Or whatever his escape is, in and of itself it's not necessarily something that's wrong. But
or Häagen-Dazs ice cream, for that matter.
So that's where they could exist inside a church, inside a community, inside a work sphere, and everyone would look at them and from the outside say they are okay, they are in good shape, not able to see the rot that is inside that's happening and taking place.
Just curious, what is really going on with them? So we would both all agree, right, that both of them are are sinning. With you mentioned the word idolatry, because we read the verses earlier. What is the problem?
They're wasting their time.
Okay.
They're not focused on Christ Jesus. They're not doing what he has called them to do. Not that what they're doing, you know, as a time of relaxation, you want to sit down and watch a football game, or time of relaxation, you're going to have a little bit of ice cream. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's now replaced what they actually should be doing for Christ's kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So
in your scenarios, they both have an issue. They both have some kind of a stress. They have some kind of a tension that is causing them pain to some regard, even if it's small. And that's life. And so instead of finding the satisfaction in Christ, in communion with his word, that really only comes from Christ, they turn to other things. And that's how you make idols. When you're not finding your true peace and satisfaction in Christ, if you turn to something else to cope as a vice, pretty well guaranteed that's going to become an idol, and it's going to be warped, and it's going to end up hurting you.
Mm-hmm. So how would you help them?
Smack them around a little bit.
Yeah, if you've ever seen the video of Bob Newhart in his counseling YouTube video, just stop it, stop it, stop it. How would you help someone that is addicted? What would you do? Okay, because what Brink said is real, right? It's true. You're not living for the kingdom. That's great. We throw some verses out there and say, hey, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this. You will find.
To a lesser degree, it's not a sin, but when it takes over your life, that it becomes a sin. And so that distinction would have to be made. You know, the scriptures talk about, you know, our time. Our time has to be organized, has to be regulated, that, you know, for Jesus Christ, that we have to, we can't float through life.
Right. Well, and scripture also talks about whatever you do, whether you eat or drink. Doing something for God, and she's not eating the glory of God.
It's interesting if we would pull back the curtain of our heart, and if we were able to do that, you would find that scenarios look completely different. But the root problem is the same for all of us. So the more and more that you get into reading about addiction, it doesn't matter if it's sexual addiction or drug addiction or alcohol or shopping or bulimia, anorexia. You name the addiction, you can pinpoint that the same heart exists in all of them, even though it looks completely different. So to someone who's dealing with pornography, it's not enough to say, well, stop looking at pornography. You can say that all you want, just stop it. Someone who's addicted to smoking or drinking or whatever, it's not enough to say, well, you need to stop this or put up guards to stop this. Okay? Initially, those things might be helpful, but if we don't get beyond the surface of what is being acted out and don't deal with the issue of the heart, there's not going to be change. Okay? The two scenarios appear on the surface to be completely different situations. Most observers would understand the sinful behavior with which Virginia battles and would say it's a serious problem, while Tom's activities are seemingly innocuous. But Virginia and Tom share a mutual problem. It's a problem that plagues all humankind, even Christians. And Pastor Scott would appreciate this quote. Calvin identified the problem when he wrote, "Hence we may infer that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols." In other words, the human heart is the most efficient idol factory in the world. Tom and Virginia are both addicted to practices that seemingly meet heartfelt needs. At the same time, however, both Tom and Virginia experience profound guilt, shame, and isolation over their respective escapes. If modern-day Christians are to walk with the true God, they must begin to look beyond mere behavior, choosing rather to examine the attitudes of the heart that drives one's choices. So we're beginning to ask the question, why do I long for this? As opposed to, what am I longing for? I remember dealing with this with my daughter. She'll be in the service today. And I remember she was 12 years old and she was angry. She was upset about something. And I remember asking her, I said, "Hannah, why are you angry?" Okay. The initial response of a normal 12-year-old would be, "Because mom told me to do something I didn't want to do." Okay? But thankfully, we were going through this as a family, and I asked her, "Why are you angry?" And as she's stomping up the stairs, she stops, she looks at me, and she says, "Because I have a God in me," and ran upstairs. I'm like, I'm okay with that. Because what was she acknowledging? She had a little G in her that was wanting something that capital G God did not have for her. And she was angry about it. And her anger, even though it was directed to mom and dad, ultimately was directed to sovereign God, because the sovereign God did not meet up to her expectations. Thus, little G idol was now fighting for supremacy and control. And little G God didn't like it. Okay? So we need to ask these x-ray questions. I have about 150 questions. I'm not going to read them all, and I'm not going to give them all to you. But they are great x-ray questions to see, how are we doing spiritually? It's good stuff. But the questions that we need to ask ourselves, and this is before we get into the text, right? We are going to get into the text. Number one, this determines if I'm in shaky area. Am I willing to disobey God to have my desires fulfilled? Do I have an idol of my heart? Am I willing to disobey God to have what I desire? Number two, am I looking to some object or practice to provide satisfaction that I can and should only get from God. So am I doing something to get the praise of men because the praise of men makes me feel good? Or do I look for that approval from a boss or from a coworker or from an attractive female? Do I long for those things so that I feel better? Okay. Am I looking to some object or practice to provide satisfaction that the object was never designed to provide? So in Virginia's case, what's the purpose of ice cream? It's a dessert. It's to taste good. It's to help us get fat. I don't know the purpose of ice cream. Was the purpose of ice cream designed to deal with someone's inadequacies? And this goes the same place for spouses as well. Am I expecting my spouse to provide something for me that only God can provide for me? Do wives hang on to their husbands and expect their husbands to provide something for them that only God is supposed to provide for them? We can create idols of all kinds of things. Okay. Number four, do I find that this object or practice is taking control of my life more and more? The really neat thing about studying idolatry, and it's not really a neat thing per se, okay? It's a fascinating thing when we recognize it. If holding this bottle provides for me some sort of satisfaction, whatever it is, let's just say it was worth $1 million, and me holding this cup provides prestige and encouragement and excitement. It gives me value and worth. Okay? I go to that thing to provide for me, and I begin to use it because it makes me feel better. I put it down, and I go away, and I come back to it, and I say, oh, there it is. I'm feeling discouraged. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to admire it. I'm going to look at it. And I'm going to put it down for a little while longer. And you know what? I'm feeling a little bit more discouraged. I need to pick this up again. And you know what? Instead of putting it down, I'm going to take it with me. What happens with idolatry is the more and more that I use and find satisfaction in an object or a thing, the more and more control this thing has over me. So idolatry starts where I'm going to use this to make me feel good, and I'm in control, turns around, and it begins to have control over me. We see that in addictions all the time. Okay.
I have a lot of your questions at best touch on this, but don't get to it. When an addiction is something that, in and of itself, is a good thing, like work, right?
Mm-hmm. Let's look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Okay. I want you to notice this. In what I described with the cup is actually described in Isaiah 44. Look at verse... before we read verse 12, understand what he's saying. The idol maker, the one who is creating an idol, exercises sovereign control in making his own idol. Look at verse 12. Okay. He says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it in planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." So Isaiah is describing man creating his own idol that he's also burning, that he's also using to bake bread. And he also gets to the point where after he fashions it and molds it, he now bows down to it and asks it to provide something for him that he created himself. You see the great exchange there that goes on. I create it and use it, and now I'm going to expect it to do something for me. And in the end, the very thing that I created to provide for me is now controlling me. The deceptiveness of idolatry that Isaiah demonstrates here is a demonstration of utter foolishness to think that any object created by mankind can provide for the heartfelt need of humanity. Only God can provide for humanity what humanity needs. The idol maker experiences sovereign control over the idol. Look at verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? So the idol maker has blind eyes, so he cannot see the stupidity of his own actions. And when we have family members that are addicted, they cannot see the stupidity of their own actions. It's not there to them. Someone who is addicted to alcohol, throwing up 3 or 4 times throughout the night, wakes up and says, "I want to do that again." The one who is pursuing relationships with someone not their spouse, and friends come along and say, "Can you not see what you're doing?" "No, I cannot." You say, "How can you be so blind?" The sovereign God speaks about the idol maker. The idolaters have not known nor understand that God has shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. There's a point at which God says, "You long for that, you can have it." God offers the solution for this. And look, let's look at verse 6 of chapter 44. What is the solution to idolatry? Not only in us, but in others. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me, let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you of old and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The solution in our text calls the idolater to recognize God for who He is. He is a sovereign, redeemer, and king. He is the sole provider of all that we need, and the beginning and the end. I've told my children this, and if I've used this as an illustration before, forgive me. When I was a sophomore in high school, my best friend was a senior, which wasn't necessarily the best thing. It was a good Christian school. Nate, you know what good Christian schools are like. And my friend Larry knew that I loved this girl named Katrina. She was amazing. I'd loved her since seventh grade, as you can love a seventh grader in a Christian school, right? I shook her hand for like 5 seconds one time and thought I held her hand. I was like, my heart was beating like this, you know, like crazy. Katrina was amazing. And Larry had known me from seventh grade, and he graduated, went to Pensacola Christian College, and then he came back, and it was my junior year, and this girl from seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth grade that I loved, I no longer even talk to her anymore. I loved her not. And Larry was flabbergasted. He's like, "You're not going out with Katrina anymore?" I'm like, "No." He says, "Well, how did that happen?" I said, "Let me introduce you to Rachel." Rachel was a missionary's daughter from Utah. New girl. She liked me. I liked her. What happened to Katrina? Rachel. That's silly, right? Except when we come to the conclusion that Isaiah is making, it is not enough to stop a pattern of idolatry. If you go to an AA meeting, I've been to a couple, actually. You know what happens before and after AA meetings? People are standing outside the building. You know what they're doing? They're smoking up the joint. Oh my goodness. It's like walking through a smoke-filled room on the outside, right? Everybody is smoking. Well, what do? They realize that this is really, really bad for me. This is less bad for me, but I can't handle this one, so I got to change from one addiction to another. Someone who's addicted to watching too much TV will find great satisfaction in going to the computer, right? And they just change from one addiction to another. The solution for an idolatrous heart, though, is found in Isaiah 44, where we come back and love and trust our sovereign God, Redeemer, and King. Where was it? I think it's in 1 Chronicles where God asks the children of Israel, and correct me if I'm wrong. He says, why have you chosen cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water when I'm the living water? Now, understand the reference in a dry climate. They would dig huge, deep caverns. And they would gather all the rainwater, and that water would be gathered there, and that would last for years in many cases. And God says, you've got a cistern that's broken. It's a cup that's broken. But instead of going to the faucet where the water is continuous and it's clean and it's good, you want to go to this broken cup, this broken cistern. You're choosing this instead of me. How foolish and how dumb are you? And that's the struggle of our idolatrous heart. Because we have not beheld our sovereign, incomparable God. How awesome is He? And so when we go back to Isaiah 41... what is it that Isaiah is calling the people of Israel to do? He's calling them, and I think, Ken, you're singing this song this morning, Behold Our God. What is the songwriter calling us to? It's actually, Isaiah wrote it. It's biblical. What is he doing? He is requesting that the people get their eyes on him. Help me to see him. Because when I see him and I see for who he is, it's amazing how little these things are compared to knowing him. But see, that is a work of God, is it not? To open our eyes that we would see. So Isaiah 41 says, to finish my previous notes, right? Who is God? Well, I'll give you my previous. Comfort in beholding the incomparable God. Who is God? God holds the keys of unlimited power. We talk about His omnipotence, that there's nothing that God cannot do outside of His own nature. Secondly, God holds the key of unmatched wisdom. He is omniscient. He knows the best circumstances for you. And number three, God holds the keys of uncontested control. He uses nations and individuals to do His bidding. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 15. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Isaiah says, Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before God. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. God exercises sovereign control over the nations. Verse 22 through 26. Okay, God has control over the stars and the nations. He is sovereign. Okay. Some believe that the stars that Isaiah is referring to are the Assyrian king, the Babylonian king, and Cyrus, who God was going to use to deliver His people. If God is able to control the greatest stars of the earth, is if He's able to exercise sovereign control over the nations, what does that mean with those people that you think are in your way or those people that are in your life that you have given up on? The reality is that God is placing the people in your life for a reason. You can trust God even with those people. Remember back in 2010, my wife and I... I'll be done with this. My wife and I went to Texas for a stress and ministry conference. A friend of mine encouraged me and my wife to go, And basically, we went with 8 other couples down to Texas, all expenses paid. It was amazing. This church really ministered to us. And we had to walk around this table, and they had a table full of rocks. And they played the song, We Will Rock You. And we all had to walk around, and we had to pick up a rock. Didn't know why, but we had to pick up a rock. They told us we had to keep this rock with us wherever we went. And the next day, they explained to us what the rock was. The rock was to symbolize someone or something that happened to us or we have in our life that we wish God would not have put there. For one of the pastors that was there, he came home as a 13-year-old boy and opened up the garage to find his dad had committed suicide. Another girl that was there at 15 years old, she was changing, and her dad had walked into the room and awkwardly was shocked that she was changing and just made a comment, you know, stupid dad, right? He said, "Oh, I see you're gaining a little weight." Well, that destroyed her to the point that she went to the University of Kentucky to study physical sciences or something. I don't remember exactly what it was. And her husband couldn't understand why she didn't want to complete the last class to get her degree. She was physically fit. She always exercised. She always ate right. She was skinny. But she had this burden that she carried. For me, you know, my wife asked me, what's your rock represent? It was easy for me. 3 people. I wish God had not brought these 3 people into my life. When I think about them, I hurt. I didn't wish they were dead, but I wish God hadn't done it. And at the end of the week, we had to take our rock that we kept with us at the end of the week, and they had a little table set up in our circle with a cross on it, and they said, "Are you willing to take your burden and trust God with it?" And we had to tell about what our rock represented, and we had to say, to get to the point where we said, "You know what, we're going to trust a sovereign God that these people are in my life." Me at 13 years old, walking and seeing, you know, my dad, not my dad, but dad commit suicide. Me as a 15-year-old girl dealing with weight issues and this, that God had a plan even for those in our life. And I had to get to the point where I just said, "Okay, Lord, I don't know what to do about these 3 people, but I've got to trust you with them." How can we get to that point? We begin to learn to trust a sovereign God who is also our Redeemer and our friend. That's how we go full circle. If God is this good, and if God is this sovereign, are we willing to trust Him more than our own idols? And are we willing to walk with other men who are struggling at that as well? That's where we grow as a church. It's nice to come and look nice on Sunday. Well, some of us. Love you, Charlie. It was a joke. Just smile. Just smile. You and I both have talked about the fact you don't own a comb. We know that. It's okay. We love you in spite of it. And I'm still jealous of your beard. Well, that's.
But I do want a razor.
But that is where we ought to be growing as a church body. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. And that involves all kinds of things. Someone texted me a week and a half ago. And emailed me a list of questions that they want me to ask them on a regular basis. Why? Because they want to be held accountable. Let's pray that God helps us see that and grow us as men. All right? Lord, thank you for being a God in whom we can trust. Lord, for grace to trust you more. With so many distractions in our culture and in our world, may we find you to be more than enough, more than sufficient. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.